Good morning. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. That's the main passage we're going to be studying this morning. If you didn't bring a copy of the Bible, guess what I'm going to say? Yes, we have Bibles in the center aisle for you to get one and to hold it in your lap and to actually follow along. And you can see what God's Word has to say to His people this morning for yourselves. You can be an eyewitness of that. What I say this morning is so much less important than what God would say to us. And that's why we always try to focus on the Scriptures at Fellowship Raleigh. And so, in fact, we're doing this sermon series right now, the Gospel series. The point of it is to know that you know the Gospel. That's actually kind of rare for us to do a topical series. We usually do verse by verse studying books of the Bible. We're going to be doing Hosea later this fall. And so I'm so excited about that. And so Romans 5 verse 8 is really the verse that we're going to look at a ton this morning. We're going to look at 5 verses 1 through 8 and really examine and understand what is being said in that verse this morning. But we're going to get to it by looking at some other things this morning, some other verses, and talking about some different things. But that's the main passage. I need you to be there. I need you to turn there. And the other ones will be on the screen, and you can follow along in that way. Title of the message this morning is just the Gospel series, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. We've been, as I said, talking about the Gospel, this Gospel series, Know That You Know the Gospel. For some of us, for some of you, The real need in this sermon series is that the gospel would go from something that honestly is just a bit fuzzy for you, just a little fuzzy, to something that is crystal clear. And you can share it with someone and you know it. How important is it that you know the gospel? So for some of you, that's really important. Maybe you were raised in a church-going family, and so you assume that you know the gospel, but you don't. You don't know that you know the gospel. And so that it would go from fuzzy to clear, that's a goal of mine for this sermon series. Also, that it would go from cliche, from this cliche term that we use, to something that's deep and robustly meaningful. That it would go from something that you would say in an email or in a Hallmark card and become something that you're leaning on and relying on. That's one of my goals as well. And then really, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, would go from something peripheral in your life and in my life. Something that maybe you see as the ABCs of the Christian life. And you're like in K or something, you know? Like you're just sort of walking your journey and you're like, well, that's the ABCs. I'm in K. I'm focused on L right now. I think that's the alphabet, right? I didn't sing it in my head as I was doing that. And it's like, no. That it would go from peripheral or the beginning point to being central and everything to you, and that the cross would be in the middle of your life and would loom large in your life. That's really the goal of the sermon series that we're doing on the gospel. And so in the first week, we talked about God. You can't really talk about the gospel unless you clearly talk about God. Because you can say God so loved the world all you want to people, but unless you have a shared definition of who God is, you're stuck on that word. And so you've got to talk about who the God of the Bible is to talk about the gospel well. And so in week one, we talked about who the Bible says God is, who God in the Bible says He is. And we said, you know, He's the infinite creator. He's totally loving. He's just. He's the sovereign ruler. He's holy, morally blameless. He's pure. He's worthy. And so that's not everything that we could say about God, but those are some really important things that we need to say about God to understand the message of the gospel. Because if you don't know who God is, clearly, you won't understand what sin is. Because sin is against God. And if you don't know anything about who the sin's against, you're not going to understand sin and your need to deal with sin. And the gospel, and if you don't understand sin rightly, you won't appreciate the cross, which is what forgives us of our sin. And so it's all interlinked and it all matters and it's really critical. In fact, we talked about man's sin last week. Just reviewing what we talked about last week. Romans 3, verse 23. You know, sin is missing the mark. It's falling short
of the glory of God. We defined it as rebellion against God and His will, resulting in death and judgment.
We are all sinful, the Scriptures teach. We're sinful. We don't teach our children to be bad. We train them to be good. We know how to sin. It's in our very nature. We're not all as sinful as we could be, but in everything we do, we all are sinners. And that's what the Bible teaches. And so we need salvation. In fact, I want to just say this, because if you really take week one of who God is and you take week two of mankind's sin, if you've been paying attention, or even if you just caught what I said in that recap, you're really on the horns of a major dilemma. This God who has created the world and created human beings, men and women, to know Him, and He's a loving God, yet He is a holy God. And here you have sinful human beings, sinful humanity, mankind, who cannot save themselves. And yet God over here is holy. He can't just overlook it. That would be a violation of His holiness. He would be an unfair God if He did that. Turn the other way. And yet at the same time, God being loving would want to do something. And the key question is what will He do? What could He do? What are His options? What would you do if you were God? That's the dilemma. That's the question. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, states the question this way, and I love it. He says, how can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholy lovelessness of man? What's the resolution to this dilemma? Because it really is one. How can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholy lovelessness of man? And so you have an outline in your bulletin. You can grab that as well. Where we're going this morning is I'm going to first talk about common views of salvation, because the question that I just hopefully created in your mind, and that is just the most important question, is how can we be saved? How can men and women be saved from sin, from the results of sin? What's the solution? What's the resolution to this dilemma? And so first, I want to look at three common views of salvation from sin. We're going to look at different things that different people think, common views in our day of salvation from sin. That's the first point. The second point is we're just going to look at what the Scriptures teach about salvation, biblical salvation, what Jesus came to do, and how He did it. And so we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to end up in Romans 5 verse 8, which is why I had you turn there. So let's pray together and ask God to bless our time studying His Word. Father, we love You so much. We thank You this morning for the privilege of considering Jesus, of what He came to do and how He did it and who He is. God, help us to rightly appreciate and rightly worship Your Son. God, give me the ability to explain things today, to share Your truth with Your people. God, work through me, work in spite of me, Lord. I pray that we would see the great love that You have had for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would just be knocked over by it this morning. That all of the problems that we came in here with and the little things that are consuming us, the insecurities that we feel, the doubts that haunt us, the tiredness that burdens us, that these things would just fall to the ground as we behold the cross of Jesus Christ and the great love that You have for sinners in Christ. Lord, do that. Lord, we need You to do that. We need You to make that clear to us this morning. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The person and work of Jesus. So the gospel, if there are four essentials to the gospel, the first one is God, the second one is mankind's sin, the third is the person and work of Christ, and the fourth, next week, is the necessary response prescribed by Scripture. It's not enough to just know all about this stuff. I know a lot about every world religion. I got a minor in religion. It's not enough to know about it. You've got to make it yours. What's the response prescribed by the Scriptures that will make the cross and all the benefits of what Jesus has done yours. That's next week.
So this week, the person and work of Jesus. Again, the question that we must ask at this point is, how can anyone be saved from this situation?
Last week we talked about mankind's sin and we were just totally honest about it. And I gave several definitions of sin and we looked all through the scriptures and it was bleak, if we're honest. And it is. And it wasn't even my opinion on the way that we've fallen short. And I made that clear. That's why there was so much scripture in the sermon last week. It's just like, let's just sit around and diagnose the problem together. And let's not just sort of rally all of our opinions together, because who really cares about those? Let's look at the scriptures. And let's just see what God has said. Let's at least consider that. Let's let His opinion be at the table too. And so we just talked through the diagnosis, the problem. And it really gets to a point where you say, what is the solution to this? How can anyone be saved?
And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So, three common views of salvation from sin, because more than just Christians have thought about this question. Much more than just Christians. And so I'm going to give you three here.
The first one is moralism. That's good morals-ism. Moralism. And the key word in this view of being saved is me. Is me. The thought process goes like this: just be a good person. Live by the golden rule. I'm sure you've heard that before.
Of doing unto others.
And a person who is a moralist would say it's a very sensible thing to believe in heaven and even another place. They probably wouldn't say hell, but another place, not heaven. That's a sensible thing to believe in those things. I mean, I can see it's a moral world that we live in, and there's right and wrong, and But most people are going to be in heaven, because most people are good people, are good moral people.
And then a few people who, of course, are really bad people will not be in heaven. I suppose they'll go somewhere else,
somewhere where they're not in the presence of God, somewhere other than heaven, somewhere anything but the word hell. And so, moralist, this is the view. I mean, this is just it. It's good moralism. It's be a good person, you know. Jump someone's car off in the rain. Help an old lady across the street. Just be a good person. And at the end of the day, make sure your paper can be graded, you know, above 93. You know, and God's going to be like, hey, that's cool. You know, I appreciate you making the world a better place.
And that's the moralistic view of things. Now, one view that I didn't put on here, because I don't think it's really a view for salvation of sin, it's more of a way of coping with the effects of sin in our world, is really immoralism.
Or you might say hedonism. The pursuit of pleasure. Just full on, the pursuit of pleasure. That's really not a view of salvation. It's more a way of coping with the effects of sin in our world. It was St. Augustine who said that we are created for God. And our hearts are ever restless until they find their rest in Him. And so St. Augustine in the 4th century, he was really restless. This is before Twitter, Facebook, the internet. He was really restless. And it's because the human heart is restless apart from God. It was Blaise Pascal who said that God has created in each person a God-shaped vacuum. And will constantly be filling it with things, idols, things that we think will make us happy, until God finally satisfies us and gives us that peace that we long for in a relationship with Him who created us.
And so there's this isn't on here again, but there's hedonism, there's immoralism, there's the pursuit of pleasure, there's dealing with the fallen world that we live in. That's a view that's not on here. So I'm going to get back to the second one, religious moralism. And this, the key word is me plus Jesus.
This is me plus Jesus. It's like, oh no, I get it. Jesus, yes, I believe in Him. He died for my sins. Yes, Sunday school, got that one. I like Jesus. But it's me plus Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. Some good works or some conviction that you have, or just something. It's Jesus plus me. That's what will save me.
Let me read this carefully. It's believe in Jesus or God and do good works like prayer, charity, abstinence from certain evils. The good works, listen carefully, they serve the purpose of securing your salvation. It's all about the role of good works, this view and the next view. And in this view, the good works, they actually serve the purpose of securing your salvation. This is a key distinction between biblical Christianity. In other words, in this view, you will not know, you cannot have assurance that you are right with God until the end of your life. And everything's added up. Jesus, what he did for you on the cross, the good works that you did, at the end of your life, you might be justified. You might be declared right before God. It's me plus Jesus. Oh yeah, there's a place for Jesus. So this view is my holiness for Jesus. Gospel grace, another common view of salvation in the biblical view of salvation, is Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. Most of us grew up in churches in view two. Many of us this morning are living in view two right now. Religious moralism. The Bible teaches gospel grace. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus me equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's Bible math right there.
Gospel grace. See, the religious moralism is my holiness for Jesus. Gospel grace is Jesus' holiness for me.
This is the gospel. Believe in Jesus' death for you and his resurrection, and you will be saved. Now, of course, genuine belief in Jesus will change your life, right?
It'll change your life. And if your faith isn't changing you, it might not be saving you. And we say things like that. And so a true Christian, their life will be filled with good works. But the big point is, what purpose does the good work serve? Is it an ingredient to salvation, or is it evidence of salvation? That is the most important question. Ingredient toward salvation or evidence of salvation? That's huge.
Because in the view of gospel grace and biblical Christianity, a Christian can know they are right with God before the last day when it's all added up. They can know they are right with God because and only because of what Christ has done for them. And so the moment of justification is the moment of faith. It's the moment that you say, I'm in. He died for me. Not he died, not I studied it. He died for me. I'm in. I want Christ in my life. And I'm abandoning all the self-reliance and the pursuit of pleasure and all the false ways of dealing with the problems in my life and the false ways of trying to pursue salvation. And I want Jesus. And so, again, the moment of justification is the moment of faith. The moment you can know, you can have assurance that you're right with God, that you have peace with God, is the moment you trust in Christ. It's so different from religious moralism. You could almost say, you know what? Your good works, they don't matter. They do not matter. And some of you, just even as I said that, you're like, do not say that, bro. But in regards to salvation, they don't. They really don't. They do not. Your good works don't count. That wouldn't be good to say. Because they do. Christians are supposed to live it out, right? And so you don't want to say that. You want to complete the sentence. Your good works don't count toward salvation. That's the complete sentence. They don't. And if you're counting them toward salvation, you are not saved. If you're counting them towards salvation, you are opposing yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ, the very way that he has offered to save you, all of his own doing. And he is angry. I think God is more ticked off at those who are counting their own good works toward their salvation than he is toward those who aren't. And so these are the common ways that we that we try to get at salvation from sin. You know, we deal with the effects of sin, we cope with it through hedonism and immorality, and then just really another form of immorality is moralism, and we try to be good people and please God all in our own doing. Then there's religious moralism, which is Jesus plus me, and then there's the Bible. There's what God's Word actually teaches, and it's gospel grace. And that's what I want to look at for the rest of our time this morning. What exactly is gospel grace? What Jesus came to do and how He did it. And so I want to look at biblical salvation. And to do this, I'm going to give a bunch of verses. And you have them in your outline. There's 10. Actually, I think there's 10 numbers. There's more verses than one in each number. But there's just a bunch of verses. And you don't need to turn there this morning. Unless one really grabs you and you're like, I'm turning there, that's fine. But you can go there later. I really want the cumulative effect here. I want it to wash over us. I want you to hear it and see the overall point of what's being said by all of these verses. Because what I want to say here is that God has always required a severe payment for sin. And all that God requires, He has provided in Christ. But death for sin has always been God's way from the very beginning. And I say death carefully this morning because death is serious. Death is really serious. It's really for real. If you've been around a dying loved one or a friend or you've faced death, you know that it's not something we can just sit here and just throw around and talk about. It's a big deal. And so I say that this morning. And I say that lovingly. It means that sin is a big deal. It means that this topic is a big deal. And so may it be a big deal as we consider it. You know, death for sin really makes sense if you think about it. I've kind of wondered that. I've asked that question. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Or why would we need to die for our sins? Like, why death? A little serious, you know? But if you think about it, if you really think about it, it makes a lot of sense. I'll give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, sin is serious. The seriousness of sin is not determined by what you think about how serious it is. It's determined by how serious the one who you sinned against is. Our offense is ultimate because God is ultimate. The seriousness of our sin is determined by the level at which we are obligated to do otherwise. And we are infinitely obligated to do otherwise because God is ultimate and infinite. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is that when you lessen the punishment for the crime, you lessen the value of the one who you've committed the crime against. And God is infinite. And when we say to Him in any way in our lives, we say, you know what? Get off the throne. I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. I'm going to lead my life. I'm going to be the determiner of everything in my life and the decider of what's right and wrong and the savior of my own life. When we say that as creation to the Creator, that's a big deal. And so, of course, we all understand that death is the most significant of all punishments. So, of course, for the most significant of all offenses, we would receive the most significant of all punishments. That's just logic. Thank goodness the sermon's just not logic this morning. But furthermore, sin alienates us from God. If you just go into the Garden of Eden, I mean, you see that God said, you know, here's the tree of life. Now, the tree of life wasn't like some special yummy tree where like you eat it and like you get some muscles and like the tree, like it's all about the tree. Like God put life in the tree and then He like ran off and so now it's like this tree is the life tree. That's not really what's being said there. The point is that you're dependent on God for life and He's ordained a means for you to get life from Him through this tree. That's the point. And so when Adam and Eve separate themselves from the Creator, from God who gave them life, and when they're banished from the Garden of Eden and from access to the tree of life and from a good relationship with God who gives them life, of course they're going to die. It's just logical.
If you unplug your laptop, eventually it's going to die. If you get away from life, you're going to die. God is life. God gave life. God created. He breathed life into the man in the garden in Genesis 2, it says. And so it makes sense. Also, God said in His Word that sin would bring death. And that's where we start to get into these verses. And so I just want to flow through these this morning. Death for sin is a pattern in the Bible that is powerfully and finally fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. So again, just let these verses wash over you this morning. Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." From the very beginning, death for sin. Romans 6:23 sort of picks up on this. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But again, the wages, what you get, what you're paid for, your paycheck for sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, every form of death, disconnection from God. Unresponsive to the true God of the Bible. Our second little group of verses. And so is this true? Did Adam and Eve, did humanity, did people experience this to be true? Death for sin? Look at Genesis 3, verse 21. Immediately, Adam and Eve see how true this is. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." There was a sacrifice right away in the Bible, in Genesis 3. Death for sin. Death so that you might be covered with a garment. An animal is sacrificed so that they might have coverings. Just teaching them, just showing them this principle, death for sin. Genesis 4, verse 4, just still in the very early parts of humanity in the Bible, it says, "And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." He sacrificed the firstborn of his flock. The best he had to give to God, he gave it to God. And it was death for sin. It was, "God, I know that what you ask of me, a sinner, is my life. And so take this life in place of mine. Take this life in place of mine. Look at this blood in place of my blood." Leviticus 17:11 gets to this point of the blood. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Death for sin. All through the Bible. Death for sin. Death for sin. The death for sin pattern in the Bible is powerfully and finally fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross, but we're not there yet. Exodus 12, the Passover. What do you think happens there? Moses is delivering the people of Israel from Egypt. And God says to them, they've had 9 plagues on Egypt. And God says to them, "Okay, I'm going to take you guys out of Egypt sort of finally now. And what I need you to do is I need you to take a pure and without blemish lamb. And I need you to use it for a Passover feast. I need you, as you kill it and you use it and you eat it in this feast, I need you to take some of the blood of it and put it on your doorpost so that when the angel of death comes, he will see your doorpost and he will say, 'They're covered by the blood of the lamb.' Next house." That's what happens. I'll read the verse to you. Exodus 12, verse 13. This is where the Passover comes from, because God passes over those who are covered with the blood. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Just moving forward, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, another major holiday in the life of God's people, Israel.
Leviticus 16.
And so once per year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest is to perform these sacrifices, death for life, these sacrifices so that the people of God can worship God and have His forgiveness and access to their His presence. And so you see in Leviticus 16, I'm just going to read a little bit of it here. It says to the high priest, it says, then there's these two goats, all right? The goat that's the sin offering and the goat that's the scapegoat. That's where the term comes from, by the way. And so here's Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 21. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, death for life, or death for sin. That is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. That's into God's presence. Bring the blood of the sacrifice into God's presence. Death for sin. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Okay, look, I mean, this stuff is crazy. I mean, so the one goat is the sin offering. It's killed at the altar. The blood is brought into the presence of the Lord, death for sin. The other goat, the priest, in as a representative for all of Israel, puts his hands on the head of the goat and confesses all the sins that he knows of. Surely he couldn't confess them all, so he sort of abbreviated, you know. And he confesses all their sins on this goat, then sends the goat with the guy of readiness. I'd like to be that guy. Sends him with the guy of readiness outside into the wilderness. And so it's this powerful picture of Israel's sins are atoned for by the blood that's brought in through the one goat, and Israel's sins are taken far away as they're put on this other goat. Again, God's just teaching His people death for sin. That's the Day of Atonement. You know, I think they were starting to realize, though, that this can't go on forever. It seems like we need some sort of a more final way of being saved where we don't have to do these things every year, the Day of Atonement, the Passover.
And so the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 5 through 6, starts to talk about something else. And he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Death for sin. A substitute for sin. A scapegoat. A Passover lamb. The suffering servant of Isaiah. Death for sin. He was crushed for our iniquity. And so when you get into the New Testament and Jesus, he walks up and John the Baptist sees him in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now all of these people standing around listening to him, they knew all of these verses I just read to you way better than any of us know. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. They knew what John was talking about.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Jesus himself in Mark 10, 45. Listen to what he says.
Death for sin. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many.
I mean, this will preach, right? This verse? This is just a verse
that is awesome.
The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life
as a ransom for many.
How opposite is the perspective of Jesus from our perspective typically? Everywhere we go, serve me, serve me. I hope this is good for me. I hope this works out and everyone serves me well. And Jesus is so opposite because he's God and he's our Savior. He's like, I came not to be served. This is why we even need to be careful when we talk about serving God. He's like, no, I don't want to be served. We serve one another. Came to give his life as a ransom for many. Amazing stuff. So Jesus understood death for sin and saw himself as a real answer for that. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Listen to this last line. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You think that the original readers of Hebrews knew exactly what the writer was talking about when he said every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins? Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the substitute. He's the lamb. That's the point. It's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, again, picks up on this Jesus sacrifice where it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Listen, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, this is like the verse probably that song came from. You know, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. It says, not with perishable things. God didn't buy your salvation with gold or with money or with lame things like that. He bought it with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Coming now to our 10th slide here, and just our last one. Again, you can look at these later, but here's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here it comes. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Accordance with the Scriptures. You think maybe some of these Scriptures we just looked at. Death for sin. Always been that way. It makes sense logically. It makes sense in light of the fact that sin has separated us from our life-giving God. It's always been the pattern in Scripture. And it is most supremely and awesomely fulfilled in Christ. God has always demanded death for sin. The gospel is the good news that God has provided for us all of what he demands from us in Christ. I'll say that again because that's a good quote. God has always demanded death for sin. The gospel is that God has provided for us all of what he demands from us in Christ. And so now we're ready for Romans 5. We're just going to spend a few minutes here in closing. But Romans 5, verse 8. Is sort of a key verse. It's the verse that we put on panel 3 of the New Life with Christ gospel tool in the back. And I want us to understand this verse. And so now we're ready for Romans 5. You can take a mental breath, if you'd like, after all of those verses that we just looked at, and prepare yourself. Romans 5, 1 through 8 is pretty amazing. I would say verses 1 through 5 is kind of like a list of God's blessings for us in Christ. It's kind of like one of those infomercials where the guy's like, and if you order now in the next 20 minutes, I'm going to throw in 4 more sets of Ginsu knives, and you're also going to get the ShamWow as well if you order within the next 20 minutes. And still more. And he just keeps going and keeps going. It's kind of like that's a really bad parallel because like those things are really pathetic compared to this. But it's kind of like that. You get the sense that Paul's like, and guess what else? And guess what else? See, you'll see. Let me read these verses. Romans 5, 1 through 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. And then in verses 6 through 8, he sort of gives us the why we can boast about all of these things. And in verse 6, he basically explains death for sin. He says Christ died for sinners. In verses 7 through 8, he restates that point, but he compares Christ's death, God's love, to the best of human love. And so I want to show you that. Verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he's going to restate that point through comparing the love of God in what Christ did to the best this world has to offer in terms of love. So look at this, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me explain verse 7 because it might be a little confusing to you. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now the reason verse 7 might be confusing to you is because you think a righteous person is better than a good person. But really, the way Paul sees this is a righteous person is just like sort of a neutral person, like a person who's like just okay, like he's just a right person. He's like, you know, someone who follows the rules and checks the boxes, not necessarily like a really, really good person, but just kind of like a righteous person. So someone will scarcely die for a righteous person. But then he says, perhaps though for a good person, and this is like a good person, like someone who donates to charities, and this is more than righteous, this is a good person. He says, though. So let me read it again, now that I've defined those two people. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And he says, God's love, though, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. You're not the righteous person or the good person. That's the point. Like, no, God's love isn't actually even like that. He says, here's us. We're in verse 8. He says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You're not the righteous person. You're not even the good person. You're the still sinners person. What's the point? This is God's amazing love. And what he's doing in verses 7 and 8 is he's comparing the greatest that our world has to offer as far as love goes. This person is a good person. I will take a bullet for them. I will give my life to their cause. I will die for them. The greatest act of love our world could offer. And he says, man, that is nothing. That pales in comparison to the great love of Jesus Christ who died for people who are still sinners. Not good, not righteous. Sinners. His enemies. The great love. of Jesus Christ. There's so much greater. You know, I grew up in Florida. We have a lot of lakes in Florida. And I remember, like, in little classes that I took in middle school and elementary school, looking at maps and studying the Great Lakes and thinking, like, wow, that's really cool. But I felt like because there's lots of lakes in Florida that I had a pretty good grasp on what a lake was. And then I moved to Chicago. And I went out on Navy Pier. And I was like, this is not a lake. This is an ocean. I've seen the ocean. I'm from Florida. This is an ocean. This is not a lake. No, it's a great lake. It's so much better. It's not even comparable. It's so much bigger. Those things in Florida, they were not lakes compared to this lake. It's so great. And that's the point, really, that Paul's making here, that the love of God is so much greater than the best we have to offer when we talk about love. Just look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That's the verse we've been driving toward all morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's interesting. If you see that word shows, another translation says it demonstrates. I like the King James Version. It says commendeth. God commendeth His love for us. Here's the point, though. The cross of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's amazing and great love. You got to understand that. The cross of Jesus Christ does not say anything about you. It doesn't. It says everything about God's amazing love. We should never look at the cross and say, He died for me, that means I'm so valuable. No. He died for us because He's so loving. That's the point of the cross. It's to demonstrate, to commend God, not us. We are valuable. We get our value not from the cross, but from the fact that God made us in His image. That's another sermon. But the cross commendeth the love of God, the great love of God. God doesn't have to save us. Check out 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God does not have a plan of salvation for fallen angels because He doesn't have to. He chose to save us through Jesus Christ because of His great love. That's what's commendeth at the cross. That's what's displayed. That's what's on display for us. God's love is toward us. God shows His love for us or toward us. In other words, God's love was before the cross. The cross is just God's love toward us. But God's love existed before that. And that's important to see. The scriptures teach that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This even points to the reality, and the sermon's not about this morning, but to the Trinity. That God is love, that He eternally is love. Anyways, it's God's love toward us. The point I really want to make, though, is that it's while we're still sinners. The word still, which is in most good translations, some say yet, same thing. The point is present tense. It is not just that we have once sinned and therefore are labeled as such. Rather, it is that at the time Jesus died for mankind, we are, we were, and we still, present tense, are sinners in our heart, in our natural bent, in our motives, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our choices, in everything. Still sinners. Let me explain this word still. So if there's somebody who comes and speaks, let's say someone comes and speaks at Fellowship Raleigh on a Sunday morning, and he is a Carolina Panther football player, okay? And he comes and he speaks, and we, after the service, you guys say, yeah, we had a Carolina Panther speak at Fellowship Raleigh this morning. Now, he's like in his 50s, okay? But you would still say, we had a Carolina Panther come and speak at Fellowship Raleigh this morning. Even though he's no longer on the team, he's in his 50s, but you would just say, like, he's a Carolina Panther. And that's who we had speak. But if you said, we had a guy who is still a Carolina Panther speak at Fellowship Raleigh on a Sunday morning, you would know the difference between those two statements. You would know what's being said is that this dude still plays for the team. He's got cleats in his car. He's got practice later today. He's on the team. It's present tense. He's still a Carolina Panther. You see the difference? That's the point. That's the importance of this word still. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Death for sin. Death for sin. Away with the concept of meeting God halfway. Away with the concept of cleaning up your life so that you can come to God. It says Jesus died for us while we were still in active, rebellious opposition to Him and to His will. Still sinners. This is the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Christ died for us. He died our death. He died in our place. That's the gospel. And so we started with this quote from John Stott. It says, how can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholy lovelessness of man? How can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholy lovelessness of man? Do you know the answer? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. That God came to us while we were still sinners. That He came in His Son. And He lived the life that we do not live. He lived the good life, the righteous life. He lived the sinless life that we do not live. And yet He went to the cross. He went away. He went outside of the city like the scapegoat, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And He was sacrificed. He died on a tree so that we can get back to the tree of life. He died on the cross in our place as our substitute. It's the great exchange. It's Jesus' righteous life inserted, imputed, and deposited into your account, and all of your sins nailed with Him at the cross. And He dies for our sins. So it's a brutal form of execution, the cross is. It's probably not the worst in human history, but it's a really bad one. But it doesn't matter. He doesn't have to die the worst death ever that we've come up with. The fact that He took on Himself all of the sins, past, present, and future, of the whole world. That's what's so ugly about the cross. We're not even good people. But when something really ugly comes on us, we're like, ugh. Imagine being sinless, being perfect, being God, being holy as Jesus was. And all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, come crushing down on you. That's the weight of the cross. And it's Jesus in your place. It's Jesus in my place. It's Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. It's death for sin. It's always been that way. What God requires from us, He has in Christ provided for us. You say, well, what happened? Did He just die for our sins? No. The gospel is that Jesus conquered death. How do you know if God even accepted His payment? Is there a receipt? Can I get a receipt? Did He accept it? Did the transaction go through? The receipt is the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm done. I'm done paying for the sins of the world. I'm finished. It's complete. It's over. It's done. It's paid. It's in full. That's the receipt. Proving that He did it, that He was able to do it, and that He's God. And so this is the Jesus that we follow. And so the message of Christianity is a message about God. It's a message about our sin and our inability to save ourselves. And yet a God who is loving, who would want to save us, but a God who is holy, who cannot violate His fair standards to save us. And so then the third point is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen, it's not faith in some story. It's not faith in some bullet point outline. It's faith in Jesus, who is alive and who died on the cross for our sins. That's the message of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to save us by dying for our sins. You know, next week we're going to talk about how you make it yours. What does the Bible tell us we must do to make these things that we're talking about ours? What response must we respond with? You don't have to wait for next week. You can come forward after the service and discuss what you've heard this morning. But I am excited about the opportunity to respond to God's word next week. Let's pray.